Our scripture reading this morning is from the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 15. This is the word of our God. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan describes himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord again. Lord Jesus, we find ourselves living in a day, Father, with a lot of extremes, Father, and many not good, Lord. But you shower your protection on us, Father. You fill us with your spirit that we can be your witness, Father. And we can speak your love and mercy to those you put in front of us, Lord. Bless us today, Father. Bless our pastor, Father. Give him the words, Father, to speak into our lives, Father, and open our hearts that we might apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I had no idea last Sunday when I opened my sermon by talking about UGA quarterback Gunnar Stockton receiving a ton of hate for accepting an invitation to meet with the president during the president's recent trip to Georgia, that on that day last week that the U.S. men's hockey team would go on to win the gold medal at the Olympics, and then find themselves on the receiving end of similar hate for similar reasons. But that's just how the world rolls, isn't it? But the headline that caught my attention this week had nothing to do with U.S. men's hockey. And I'm referring to a headline that caught my attention prior to the news coming out of Iran this week. Prior to that, there was a quote from a U.S. congressman that captured my attention. And the quote was in response to the president's State of the Union address. This is the quote. What the American people witnessed tonight was not a serious assessment of the state of our union. Listen closely. It was a trail of falsehoods dressed up as accomplishments in defense of a disastrous agenda. Now, perhaps you agree with that assessment. Perhaps you do not. Opinions obviously vary. I'm not even here to talk about the address itself. But I do want to point out the irony of the statement that came from this congressman, the congressman of Delaware, who goes by the name Sarah Elizabeth McBride, who has been hailed as the first openly transgender member of the U.S. Congress. Yes, McBride is a male, named by his parents, Timothy McBride. McBride has given himself over to the lie of transgenderism and now masquerades as a woman, demanding that everyone affirm him as a woman. So we're not just talking about someone who goes around dressing in drag. We're talking about someone who is a man who dresses as a woman and demands that people call him a woman. And he has found a home in one of our nation's two political parties, serving in the U.S. Congressman, serving as a U.S. Congressman, having been duly elected by the citizens of Delaware. That is why this statement caught my attention. Because again, let me repeat myself, you have a man pretending to be a woman who claimed that the president's speech was, quote, a trail of falsehoods dressed up as accomplishments in defense of a disastrous agenda. Now, it's difficult for me to think of a more disastrous agenda in my lifetime than the disastrous transgender agenda that has seen people advocate for the mutilation of men and women, boys and girls, and dressing themselves up in falsehood while claiming to have had great accomplishment. One might have simply muted the president's microphone, pointed the camera to Congressman McBride, and declared, "That is the state of our union." And McBride is not only a billboard for the state of our union, but also for the state of so much of the professing church, as McBride also boasts as being an ordained Presbyterian elder in the Presbyterian Church USA. So not only has this man found himself an entire political party to champion his deception, but also an entire mainline Christian denomination. But you remove the facade, and what you have is someone desperately attempting to be what he will never be. And behind that, something you cannot see. The same crafty serpent from the garden who has blinded the mind of an unbelieving man. And that should break our hearts. This is the type of unmasking that Paul does for us this morning as it pertains to the false teachers that have infiltrated the church at Corinth. Paul's going to unmask these folks and show us exactly what is behind the mask. He's going to show us what is actually true instead of the facade that has been portrayed by these false teachers that have wreaked so much havoc in the church. And what Paul would have us to see is that these false teachers are as much true apostles of our Lord as Congressman McBride is a woman or a true elder of our Lord's church. Last time I told you that Paul does two things as he prepares to launch into what he refers to as the foolishness of boasting. One, he shows us the beauty of the gospel, and he does so against the backdrop of the ugliness of the pseudo-gospel and those who perpetuate it. True apostles and these false apostles are not the same. They operate under two completely different economies. Last time I titled the sermon, The Gospel Economy. This time I have titled the sermon, The Pseudo-Gospel Economy. And so let's look at that this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. When it comes to this pseudo-gospel and its economy, we would note that it is all counterfeit. It's counterfeit money, right? And so three things I want to show you this morning. Number one, it is a counterfeit message. The true, authentic gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? The reason he needed to come into the world to save sinners is because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so all that is in this world is sinners in need of a Savior. The whole world is lost apart from Christ and subject to the judgment of God. And so Christ came into the world to both satisfy the righteous judgment of God while at the same time providing the means for the sinner to be saved. Listen to these words from Paul from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. There Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time," listen very carefully here, "so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So through Jesus, God is showing himself both as just and as justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What we're learning here is that Jesus provided the way for God to both punish sin and at the same time justify the sinner. Through Christ, God provided a way so that justice would be fully served and the offender completely justified. Or the offender basically walking free, but not unrehabilitated. God saves the sinner, indwells the sinner, and transforms the sinner from the inside out. Jesus took the punishment due us on the cross, and because of that, we can be justified by faith in Jesus. In other words, God applies what Jesus did at Calvary's cross to our sin debt, wiping that completely away and making us to become children of God through our faith in Christ. That's why Paul could rightly declare in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul went on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What the Bible teaches us concerning the one true gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We cannot save ourselves, and no one but Christ can save us. That's why Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. And before I go any further, let me say that perhaps this morning you're gathered here in this place, or you are maybe watching our live stream, and the Holy Spirit of God has moved upon your heart. Right now, He's enlightening you to the reality of your sinfulness and your lostness, and He's compelling you to go to Christ for salvation. I would say to you, do not delay. Right now, where you are, go to Christ in prayer. In prayer, agree with God that you are a sinner and call on Jesus to come into your life and to save you from your sins. Do that now. Don't wait till I'm done here. All right? Go to Christ right now and ask Him to save you. He will save you. I mean, every person in this room who is a Christian was once where you are now, and the only difference between us and you right now is that we did call on Christ to be saved, and He saved us. So again, that is the true, authentic gospel. A pseudo-gospel is a gospel that pollutes the true gospel by either adding to the gospel or subtracting from it. Some add to the gospel by declaring that in order to be saved, one needs both Jesus and then some sort of personal effort to supplement Jesus, also referred to as good works. The good works may be something like a religious ceremony. And so someone might say you need Jesus plus baptism. In other words, you're not actually saved until you've been baptized. The implication there is that one is not merely saved by repenting of his sin and trusting Christ, but doing that plus the baptism, those things together are the saving work. Very common among the Jewish false teachers of the time of the Bible was the teaching that salvation required not simply faith in Jesus, but also Old Testament circumcision. So then it was Jesus plus circumcision. But I'm here to tell you today that salvation is not Jesus plus anything. To suggest that it is Jesus plus something is to basically declare that Christ's work at Calvary was insufficient to save. And so we must, by our own effort, supplement His work with our own works. It would almost picture Jesus as giving us a down payment for our salvation, and then demanding that we supplement or pay the rest of it ourselves. And that is a heresy from the pits of hell. Others might take away from the gospel, declaring, for instance, that repentance from sin is not required, but to simply ask Jesus into your heart. Would there be no need to turn away from sin? This is a form of gospel by subtraction. Still others might pollute the gospel by taking away the idea that Jesus even saves us from sin at all, or saves us from hell at all, but that he just died to give us life in its fullest right now. And what I want you to see is that all these false gospels end up making a mockery of the cross. The false teachers at Corinth had come to town with a false gospel. And Paul had already warned here in chapter 11 that even if the congregation had not believed the false gospel, they certainly have tolerated it in their midst. Look back at verse 4. There you see that Paul wrote, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed." Now let me pause there. That reminds us that there are lots of people who use the name of Jesus that have completely ignored the Jesus of the Scriptures. Okay? And this will be the type of folks that you will hear that there's nothing this Jesus wouldn't do. All right, and they'll use that to manipulate. You heard some of that like back during COVID, right? If you really love Jesus, you go get a shot. Because Jesus would definitely be in the line getting shots. Jesus would march with Buddhist monks. That was one recently. I just heard one the other day from a guy who declared himself as a chaplain of Planned Parenthood, who said that Jesus would love that women get abortions, because he just wants them to be happy. Right? That is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. So Paul says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, well, you put up with it readily enough." So even those who had not believed the lies of the false teachers had certainly participated in platforming them instead of demanding they be expelled from their midst. Like so many today, they seem to have not understood the seriousness of false teaching or a false gospel. False gospels can save no one. In fact, they do the direct opposite. They serve as a tool of the old crafty serpent to keep sinners from running to the one true Jesus in order to be saved. Therefore, they keep the sinner in bondage to his sin and on the highway to hell. Now, with all the compassion in the world, I want you to think about this. Think about the Presbyterian Church USA, a liberal denomination, affirming this U.S. congressman in his sin. That is not help. That is eternally damning hurt. Paul has demanded that the church not put up with this. He calls for some holy intolerance, right? And it's good to have some holy intolerance. They should not be putting up with these false teachers, with their different Jesus in a different spirit and thus a different gospel. Instead, they should have expelled them from their midst. I've told you before that standing up here and preaching on Sundays, and I would add teaching Bible study on Wednesdays, frightens me. It is a holy and reverent fear. When I stand here and declare to you that God has said something, when I stand up here and tell you Jesus would do something, I want to make sure that I am not found lying on God. Okay? I do not want to be found adding or subtracting from His Word. What I want is for you to have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, that make it to your ears, and then hopefully by the Spirit's power, make it beyond your ears to your heart. The same can also be said for whom I allow to stand here in my place when I am out. I am very careful about who I allow to stand in this pulpit. I want to have confidence that the person who stands here has the same conviction that I do, because I am accountable for this pulpit. I'll never forget the time that I allowed a former Southern Baptist preacher into my pulpit. This was a preacher turned politician. I instructed him that morning to keep it Bible-based and gospel-centered. He did neither. Instead, he gave a political stump speech. It wasn't that he preached a different gospel. He simply neglected the gospel altogether. Now, don't get me wrong. He's a good guy. I still voted for him. But I will say he did not serve you well on the Lord's Day from this pulpit. Therefore, I did not serve you well. But that moment served me in allowing me to see that I need to be all the more watchful over this pulpit. Counterfeit message. Number two, counterfeit ministers. In verse 13, Paul says of these false teachers, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Now back in verse 5, Paul referred to these false teachers, I believe sarcastically, as super apostles. That was due to their own boasting of themselves. I mean, they were just super apostles, according to Paul, right? Being sarcastic. Well, here in verse 13, the sarcasm is gone, and Paul gets very direct about what they are. First, he says that they are false apostles. That is, they have laid claim to something that is not theirs. And that thing is the office of apostleship. They have not been called of God, therefore they have not been appointed by God. They were self-proclaimed apostles, self-appointed apostles. They were not true ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This would not be unlike the self-appointed preachers of today. And by that, I'm referring to those who have never had a holy calling from God. If you've never had a holy calling from God to preach God's word, then you haven't known what the prophet Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, when Jeremiah said these words, "If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Or, of course, Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, if God has called you to that, you can't do anything but that. I've told my own son, who told me he wanted to be a preacher, if you can do anything else, go do that. Right? Because if God hadn't called you to it, you'll end up doing that anyway. Perhaps they are self-called, or mama called, or somebody persuaded them they would be good at it. But they are not God called. Thus they, many of them end up being wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Brothers and sisters, the fruit they produce is not truth, but is falsehood. Paul went on to describe them not only as false apostles, but as deceitful workmen. The term translated as workmen, or maybe in some of your, in other translations as workers, is used elsewhere to refer to faithful ministers. For instance, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The term refers to someone who labors or toils, right? He's toiling in the good work. Here Paul refers to the false teachers as toiling or laboring in deceit. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 23, Jesus used the phrase to refer to workers of iniquity or workers of lawlessness. Paul continued noting that these deceitful workmen are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, this is the same idea from Jesus when he referred to the wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul used similar wording in Acts chapter 20. So if you're keeping up, write that down in your notes. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders concerning false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, we read these words, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's talking to the elders of the church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. In other words, it's God's flock. It's God's church. He continued, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's what he warns Ephesus. We know from our study in Corinth, that's exactly what happened at Corinth, isn't it? After Paul's departure, fierce wolves came in, not sparing the flock. Paul continued in Acts 20 verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after him. So the picture is of false teachers disguised or masquerading as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don Carson in his commentary on 2 Corinthians wrote, quote, the intruders at Corinth present themselves as apostles of Christ, but Paul has already shown that their Christ is not the real one. Their self-proclaimed status as apostles of Christ must therefore also be false, a mere disguise. They were never commissioned by Christ, nor do they truly preach him, still less imitate him. They are deceitful workmen who go about in full disguise as if the church were a masquerade party. The damage such people can do is immense. The Corinthian church had earlier proved careless in moral matters, see 1 Corinthians 5. Now it is careless in matters of doctrine, attitude, and leadership. The result is an entire network of leaders nicely installed in the church who actively work against the gospel in the name of the gospel, seduce the people to another Jesus in the name of Jesus, and in the name of a greater Christian maturity instill a deadly triumphalism that renders impossible sincere and pure devotion to Christ, end quote. And of course, Paul's not surprised that these false teachers masquerade as apostles of Christ. These liars are children of their father, the devil, who Jesus said is a liar and the father of lies. And so look at how Paul continued in verses 14 through 15. He said, and no wonder, For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul refers to these false teachers as Satan's servants, and Satan himself as one masquerading as an angel of light. That means that Satan does not come to us as Satan. Right? The devil does not show up like, "Hi, I'm the devil, and I'm here to do you tremendous harm." No, he comes disguised as a helper, as a friend, as an advocate, and yes, even as a preacher. I mean, think about it. One who pretends to care for you can often get you to do all sorts of sinful things. Cause you to think sinful ways. And so when we are introduced to Satan in the garden, we note that he does not show up with horns and a pitchfork in the stereotypical devil way, but just as one of God's creatures there to give a helping hand by letting Eve know, by letting her in on a little secret maybe, that she can just ignore God's word and take the forbidden fruit, consuming it with the promise that in doing so, she would not die like God said, but instead she would be like God herself. And since that time, Satan has not changed strategies. I mean, he no longer appears as a snake. I mean, some of y'all would have a heart attack if that happened. And if it talked, the rest of you would, right? But he don't have to do that anymore. He back in the garden, there were no other people, so he showed up as one of the other creatures. Now he just show up as a buddy. Right? He just show up as a buddy and just drop a lie into your ear that happens to be what you really want to hear anyway. Satan is masterful at making evil look good and sound good and making lies sound like truth. In fact, the best lies do sound like truth, don't they? Of course, Paul was not concerned that you would be fooled by a snake. Nevertheless, he told the church in Corinth, look back at verses 3 and 4, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes," I'm going to read this again, "for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." In other words, you tolerate it. At the end of the day, these false teachers are not only not ministers of Christ, they're not even believers. They have not bowed the knee to Jesus. They are not Christians themselves, even as they claim to be. And let me just go on and say, there are lots of people who claim Christ, whom Christ himself does not claim. Their claim to Christianity is as valid as the congressman's claim to womanhood. And ironically, they both serve with the same motive, which brings us to our final point, counterfeit motive. I'm going to cut to the chase here and simply say that while their motives are cloaked in righteousness, it is at the end of the day self-serving. Their motive is self-serving. So unlike Paul, who selflessly served Christ, even when it desperately hurt, these false teachers serve only to elevate and promote themselves. False teachers are always after three things. You can count on it. There might be other things, but these three things here are always at heart. Power, money, and glory. Power, money, and glory. They love to have control over people. They love to live high on the hog. Then they love to elevate themselves. Now, of course, they try to disguise that behind a facade of humility, but there is no real humility. In verse 12, look what Paul wrote. He said, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. They certainly do not work on the same terms as Paul. Quite frankly, they are incapable of doing so. Because Paul operates from a genuine relationship with Christ, which is something that they do not have. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, remember these words from Paul. He said of himself and his companions, for the love of Christ controls us. That can also be translated like this. For the love of Christ compels us. All right? Let me read it again. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, false teachers are not controlled by the love of Christ. They are controlled by the love of self, therefore they live for themselves and not for Christ. Let me give you another angle on that that's really sad. Those who follow them are never truly loved by them. You get what I'm saying? Those who follow them are never truly loved by them because they see their followers as useful tools fulfilling their lust for power, money, and glory. And the moment a follower is no longer useful in obtaining power, money, and glory, then the follower is expendable, no longer seen as an asset, but as a liability. So as long as you are helping him to achieve power, money, and glory, he will behave like your best friend. But the moment he sees you are not helping to advance him, he will cut your throat and not even blink. Because the only thing he's really concerned about is building his own little kingdom. And in doing so, he demands from you unquestioned loyalty. And so you are either all in or you're out. And yet the kingdom he builds here is the only kingdom he will ever see. For he will not enter the kingdom of Christ. In fact, look at the end of verse 15. Paul tells us what awaits such people. He declared, their end will correspond with their deeds. That is, they will meet the same fate as their master, the devil. To put it frankly, hell awaits them. Carson wrote, Paul's final sentence of dismissal is stunning in its stark simplicity. Their end will be what their actions deserve. This sentence not only looks to the final judgment and pronounces doom, but it also reflects Paul's understanding of the seriousness of the false apostles' offense. Like the Galatian Judaizers who fall under the apostolic anathema. Remember Galatians 1, 8 through 9 where Paul said, if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one we are preaching, let him be anathema. Eternally condemned. Let me read that sentence again. Like the Galatian Judaizers who fall under the apostolic anathema, Paul judges the intruders at Corinth not to be Christians at all. There's no point entering into a lengthy theological discussion with them. If Paul is right, they are not only wrong, but diabolically wrong and correspondingly doomed. End quote. So we're to have nothing to do with false teachers. Except to expose them and to pray for them as we humbly would Congressman McBride, that the scales might fall from their eyes and that they would lose the facade and bow the knee to King Jesus before it's too late. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I want to say again that if you have not called on Christ to be saved, that today you would. If you sense the tugging of the Spirit on your heart, do not close your heart to the Spirit's call.
but come today to Christ to be saved. Run to Jesus and call on Him as the Savior that He is. He will save you. He loves to save sinners. That's why He came into the world. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Give your life to Him today. Brothers and sisters, let us never take lightly the Word of God. And let us never tolerate false teaching and false teachers. All right? Get in your Bible. Be a good Berean. Remember what the Bible says of the Bereans in the book of Acts? It says that they search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was true. Now, if they were cross-checking the apostle Paul, then that would mean that it would be very good for us to cross-check everyone else, including me. Cross-check me, because if I am in error, I really do want to know. Would you do me a grace in coming and letting me know? Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for this time that we'll share here together in communion, Lord. Work in our hearts. If there's anything in our hearts right now for which we need to repent, Lord, call that to our attention. Give us holy conviction. And Lord, may we find grace in You. In Jesus' name, amen.